Good morning, church. It's good to see you today. Grateful that we can be together and sing these songs that are so filled with truth, that remind us of where our hope is, and gives us strength in the journey together as God's people. I want to encourage you, if you will, to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians is in the New Testament. It's one of the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church called Philippi. He's writing to this church to encourage them, to strengthen them, to equip them with what they need to continue walking as Christians in their day and time. And by the Spirit of God, we have it recorded for us in the Scriptures so that we can also read and hear from God this morning as we look at His Word together. And we've been walking our way through this letter. If you're new to us, we've been just walking through the book of Philippians, and we find ourselves in chapter 2 this morning, verses 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, as we just continue our way through this letter. I want to read these verses as we begin our time this morning, and then ask the Lord for His help as we consider these words in God's Word. These are the words Paul wrote in chapter 2, verse 12. Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me." Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can read it, hear it, be challenged and strengthened by it. Father, would you teach us from it this morning that our lives would be changed for your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. We love shortcuts, don't we? We love shortcuts. I mean, if we can find an easier way to go about doing something, we normally will. And hey, shortcuts aren't always a bad thing, right? If we can learn to do something easier or quicker, we can often maximize our time and be more productive with our lives. However, sometimes shortcuts aren't very realistic, are they? They reveal maybe some lazy tendencies in us or something like that. Think about a marathon runner. How many of you have ran a marathon? Let's show off right now. Raise your hand. I'm impressed. More than I thought. I've never run a marathon, and I don't plan on running a marathon. I ran a mile one time trying to show off for my kids and about died, literally, around the block. So that's not a good thing. Well, you think about a marathon runner. You're not going to prepare for a marathon by running a few laps around your neighborhood just a few weeks before the marathon, are you? I mean, that would be ridiculous. You would not make it. If you're looking to run a marathon, it takes months and months and months of hard work and training. And this, just then, you may not finish. There's lots of things we can shortcut our way through if we're thinking we're going to succeed. But there are lots and lots of things we can't shortcut our way through if we're going to be successful in life in whatever way you're choosing to pursue. And that's certainly true about the Christian life. There are no shortcuts to the Christian life. If you're looking for a shortcut approach to walking with Jesus, you are going to be sorely disappointed. The Christian life can be compared to a marathon. It requires constant attention, constant work, constant laboring as you run the race. You see, Paul understood salvation in this way. He understood that salvation was a process. He referred to that in chapter 1, if you remember back in verse 6. He hints at that. He doesn't hint at that. He comes out and says it as much. In fact, he refers to salvation as the good work that God began in us, a work that he will bring to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, meaning when Jesus comes again, receives us, and we're with him forever. He understood that salvation was not just an event in time, but rather a thing that happens to us, and it's an entire work of God, a process where God takes sinners, makes us a new creation in Christ, progressively grows us in the likeness of Christ, and will one day make us whole like Jesus when we were with him in eternity. That is what God does in saving us. Salvation is a process that has a definite beginning and a definite ending. The beginning is the big word that we will use, justification. That is when we are declared right before God. Though we're sinners, in Christ we are declared right. There's a moment where we are now in the right with God. That is justification. And then there's coming a day in the future when we will be glorified. It's called glorification, when we are made new completely and we live that way for eternity with Christ. But the Christian life is lived out in between those two realities of justification and glorification. We call the Christian life being lived out this idea of sanctification as we can progressively grow to reflect the likeness of Christ more and more each day. And that process of growing to be more like Jesus is the focus that Paul is pressing in on here in verses 12 through 18. That's what he wants us to hear. It's what he wants us to see. He's speaking into this lifelong process whereby we progressively grow to be more and more like Jesus. If you look at verse 12, Paul calls the church at Philippi, and the Spirit calling us through these words today, he's calling the church to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is a call to labor, to bring about salvation, not in the receiving of it, but in the advancing in it. Listen, don't get it twisted. Only God can save. You cannot reconcile yourself to God. God does that. He does that work in us. He brings about the awareness of sin and our rejection of him, and he brings about the ability to believe in him by his grace. The gift of salvation is God's doing, but the working out of salvation involves us in this determined effort. We could even use the word struggle. And as Paul's writing this, he's speaking to the church. He's not simply writing this as if it's our own individual struggle left to ourselves, but rather it's our corporate struggle. It's our corporate laboring together as the church. Paul is concerned about the health of this church in Philippi. He's concerned that there is some lingering issues with the church. As we're going to see later on in chapter 4, there was some conflict even in the church. And his concern was that they would continue to run the race well, that they would persevere in the gospel, in the walk that they had with Jesus, and that they would continue to give themselves to that faithfully. And that's exactly what he calls them to in this passage. If there's one major point that Paul's pressing home this morning, it's this. As Christians, we must labor together in the faith as we seek to live out the impact of the gospel. As Christians, we must labor together in the faith as we seek to live out the impact of the gospel. And the fruit of that is that we progressively grow to be more like Jesus. This striving, this laboring, this working that Paul calls us to really requires us to keep in view several things, and that's what I want us to see in this passage this morning. If we're going to work out our salvation, meaning if we're going to continue to advance in salvation, progressively becoming more like Jesus, then there are several things we need to keep in mind, and let's walk through them this morning together. First of all, we must strive, we must labor, work out our salvation with a godly ambition. We must have a godly ambition. Look at verse 12. Notice what Paul says. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed." What's he doing? He's looking back to their track record, isn't he? He's looking back and he's calling the Philippians to a present day faithfulness and obedience. And he's saying, by the way, beloved, as you've done this in the past, keep doing it. He starts off this exhortation to work out their salvation in fear and trembling by looking backwards. He's addressing here their godly ambition and what compelled them to go forward in faithfulness. And he points out several things that we need if we're going to labor on with a godly ambition. The first thing that we need to see here is that we need to cultivate a consistent pattern. Paul affirms how the gospel has proven fruitful. As you have always obeyed. He's recognizing the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the transformative work of grace in their hearts and lives, had had an impact, and it had been visibly demonstrated in their obedience. It was obvious that Jesus had changed them. And he's saying, I'm remembering this. When I came to you, when I preached to you, and I began to see you all begin to follow Jesus, it was obvious that you wanted to follow Jesus. And you've been faithful to him. He affirms the gospel has proven fruitful in their lives. And he looks back and he notes how they've had this great track record. And he commends them. By the way, this is always a helpful thing to do to encourage others in their walk with Jesus. Encourage them. Point out evidences of God's grace in their lives. Go back and say, you remember how you were faithful in this way and that way, and look what God has done in your life. Seek to affirm the ways believers have walked faithfully in the past as you encourage them to walk faithfully in the present. And that's what Paul's doing. He's basically saying, remember how you've always obeyed, keep on going, keep on obeying. That's his point. Keep walking in the way you've been walking, not just like you did when I was with you. We know Paul's now in prison. He's writing this letter to them from prison to encourage them. He's saying, don't keep walking faithfully, or don't just walk faithfully when I was there. You need to continue walking faithfully now, even though I'm not with you. Walking consistently as a Christian is obviously of significant importance. Paul didn't want them to be all in just when he was around to encourage them and to help them along the way. He wanted them all in all the time. And that's hard. It's hard to live that way. It's extremely difficult to live a consistent Christian life in a world that does not accommodate that very well. But it's something we're called to desire and pursue. Baseball season is about to begin. Amen? Yeah. Amen. I've come to really love the game of baseball. I used to think baseball was an excruciatingly boring game to watch. And then my kids started playing baseball and softball. We moved to an area where there's some good MLB teams. I'll let you pick. And so it became more of a thing to enjoy and something that I have come to really love. And one of the things about baseball, it's true of other sports as well, but one of the things about baseball is that baseball is a sport that depends a lot on muscle memory, especially as a hitter, right? Players in the major leagues play 162 games every season, regular season games. That's not counting the playoffs. 162 games, that's a lot. And almost every day, they go out to what's called, before the game, batting practice. They don't just do it every now and then, it's almost every game. They're out there hitting every single day. You would think, well, they're professionals, shouldn't they know how to hit a ball? Well, yes, they should, but they're working on that muscle memory. I mean, have you ever tried to stand in a hitter's box and tried to hit a 95 mile an hour fastball? My guess is if you've never done that, you'll never be able to do it unless you train for it. Unless you're, I mean, these are professionals, and every day they're up there hitting in that batting cage, hitting to understand just the right timing to hit the ball that's coming past them. Every day they go out to batting practice. Even on their days off, they're typically doing something to train their muscle memory. Why? Again, because hitting a 95 mile an hour fastball requires you to be on top of your game. You can't just take a few weeks off and expect to go back and hit. It's not going to happen. Well, friends, the same is true in the Christian life. We can't just give ourselves to some reading of some scripture and worship today and not open the word or pray even until next week and expect to be fruitful as a Christian. We can't disengage from the spiritual disciplines and faithfulness in the Christian life until it's convenient or people in our lives that we respect are watching us. No, it requires us to be all in every day. We have to be in that proverbial Christian batting cage every day of our lives. Following Jesus must be a daily morning choice we make every single day, where he is the center of our motives, the center of our ambition, that it becomes a consistent pattern of our life that Jesus is the one we're following. That's exactly what Paul is calling these believers to. As you've obeyed in the past, not just when I was around, but even now, even more so when I'm not there, can't be there, work out your salvation. Make this the consistent norm of your life. And then the second thing he says is that they needed to be motivated by a genuine reverence. He sets them up and then says, work out your salvation. And he says this, with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. This language is describing the kind of attitude that should be fueling our ambition in walking with Jesus. There tends to be two views of God that exist, sometimes unfortunately in the church, that we need to avoid. One view is that God is this tame, safe, kind, benevolent God that never demands anything of us or presses in on our lives to change any of our ways. And he's always there to bail us out when we make a mistake. That's one view that we need to avoid. The second view, the other extreme we need to view, is this view of God's holiness that lacks any room for the tenderness that God has for us in Christ. The fact that he is loving and merciful and gracious and kind. We sing that song, Jesus is strong and kind, right? That's exactly who God is. And so we need to avoid these extremes where God's this tame God that doesn't care about our obedience, or his holiness to the extreme where he's going to strike us dead anytime we think of a wrong thought. When Paul says that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, he's not saying we should obey God out of a sense of fear that one mistake and our salvation is in jeopardy, or God will bring some bad thing into our life because we fell short. He's calling us to have here a holy respect and reverence for God, for who he is. It's a holy concern to honor the Lord with our lives. The Lord speaks to this in Isaiah chapter 66, where he says through the prophet, the Lord speaking, he says, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. It is a reverent posture. It is a holy recognition that God is holy and he is to be honored with all that we are. That's what Paul is getting at as he calls us to work out this salvation with fear and trembling. And friend, as you think about that, what I just ask you this morning as a Christian, what is it that compels you to follow Jesus in faithfulness? Like, what motivates you to be obedient to Christ? Is it the fear of hell? Is it a sense of guilt? Or you've sinned in some way and you're trying to make up for it by doing all these good things to try to somehow balance out the scales? Are you obeying God because you're afraid of God? And if you don't obey, then something bad's going to happen? All of these are bad reasons to obey God. They're not biblically good reasons to follow God. No, our obedience and our faithfulness ought to be driven by a godly ambition that is centered on, that's fueled by, our love for and respect of who God is and his character. A reverent fear. We must be a people who delight in his commands, a people who strive to honor the Lord in all that we are and do, and we do that by understanding who God is. So this fear and trembling is respect that is concerned foremost with grieving the heart of God, and we want to be diligent in our obedience to him for who he is. Be motivated by genuine reverence. This is how we cultivate this pattern and strive with a godly ambition. But the second thing that we need to see as we seek to walk in faithfulness, to work out our salvation, is that we must remember God's provision. If you keep reading this passage, look at verse 13. So Paul in verse 12 says, work out your salvation, as you've always done, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, having this holy respect for God, for, look at verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, Paul and others give serious weight and responsibility in our spiritual development to us. Like, there's a lot of responsibility that we have in our spiritual development as Christians. There's all this language, striving, growing, pursuing, right? Laboring, working. We're going to be held accountable for it. I like what the great Anglican J.C. Ryle said. He said, whose fault is it if believers are not holy but their own? On whom can they throw the blame if they are not sanctified but themselves? A man who professes to be a true Christian while he sits still, content with a very low degree of sanctification, if indeed he has any at all, and coolly tells you he can do nothing else, he is a very pitiable sight and ignorant man. Whose fault is it if believers are not holy but their own? We are responsible for working out this salvation, for advancing in our new union with Jesus as we work out this salvation. Yet, we need to keep in mind that while we do so, it is God who's at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If verse 13 did not exist, verse 12 would be impossible. If God saved you and said, good luck, just figure it out, I'm not helping you, hope you make it to heaven, we would all be doomed. So without verse 13, verse 12 becomes an impossibility. But because verse 13 exists, verse 12 becomes accessible to us and a very real possibility to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Paul hasn't lost sight of Philippians 1:6, where he said, I'm sure, I'm confident, I'm convinced of this, that he who began this good work in you will bring it to completion. Who began the good work? God did. Who's bringing it to completion? God will. That's what we see. We know that God is the one responsible for salvation. God elects, he regenerates, he justifies, he sanctifies, and he will glorify. Read Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, and he talks about that golden chain of salvation where he brings us from death to life and he gets us home one day. He's faithful to do it. And it's precisely because of that reality that we can labor, can strive, can work to give ourselves in growth to godliness and faithfulness as Christians. Brothers and sisters, this truth that God works in us is a huge incentive towards obedience. Colossians 1, verse 29, Paul says there, he's in reference to laboring, to working, to present everyone mature in Christ. He's seeing his ministry as being responsible for helping Christians grow in the faith. He said this, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. What's Paul doing? He's laboring. He's struggling. He's toiling, recognizing along the way that God is the one who's at work to enable him to do that. That is a healthy way to understand progressing in the Christian faith. We are fully responsible for growing as Christians in holiness. And yet God is fully present to equip and enable and empower us to that end. That is good news, brothers and sisters. Think about how this truth should impact so many of our every circumstance in our life. Just to name a few, in those moments when you moms, maybe dads also, feel discouraged and defeated as a parent, God is at work in you. When you are trying to live as a faithful person in the family, God is at work in you. As a husband, as a wife, God is at work in you. When you're trying to live content in your singleness, God is at work within you. When you are struggling with some ongoing besetting sin, God is at work within you. When you're having a rough day at work and you're trying to do your job well with joy, God is at work within you. When you're trying to point someone to Christ, but fear and intimidation is about to win that moment, remember, God is at work in you. When you're trying to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, remember, God is at work in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. We need this verse if we're going to persevere as a Christian. God works at the deepest levels of our desires and thoughts, not just in the working, but in the willing. You see that, don't you? Not just to keep us from sin. I think sometimes Christians are always just on the defense. What can I do not to sin? No, we have offense too, folks. Not just not to sin, but to live in righteousness, to pursue these things, these good, glorious things that God gives us to walk in, to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. God is the one at work in you to bring this about. He will never leave you or forsake you, no matter how far at the bottom you feel, no matter how hard the Christian life may seem. He is at work in you. Remember that. Remember that as you work out your salvation. And then number three, we must strive to produce godly fruit. What we see in verses 14 through 18 is Paul goes on to speak about this fruit of our sanctification, our growth as a Christian. In other words, what does working out our salvation with fear and trembling look like? What does it look like for us to do, verse 12, depending on verse 13? What does that look like? Well, he gives us an example in verses 14 through 18. Paul helps us to see this as he addresses three things. He says that producing godly fruit will be seen in our example. Look at verse 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Consider the issue of grumbling and disputing or arguing. Some translations say complaining. This seemed to be an issue in Philippi, as we will see in chapter 4. There are a couple members of that church that are called out by name that seemed to have a conflict, and everybody knew about it, and it was causing strife within the church. And he's saying, listen, we need to be reminded that this gospel we say we believe leads us to bear fruit, and part of that fruit means that we will not grumble or dispute among ourselves. Again, why does Paul pick this one? I mean, he could have listed a whole bunch of things here of what it looks like to walk with fruit, right? Why this? Again, it seemed to be an issue, and I think it's also one that we are all tempted in way too much. Listen, living the Christian life, I've said it earlier, is not easy. If someone says living the Christian life is easy, they must not be reading the same Bible and living the same Christian life I'm reading and living. It's not easy. There are going to be all kinds of opportunity for us to grumble and argue, right? Among ourselves as we seek to obey this exhortation. Just think about what we're called to as Christians, growing in holiness. Not always easy. Loving others. Talking about a temptation to grumble and dispute. That can be painful. That can be difficult. Serving in the church. Why am I the one that's always having to do this? Why can't somebody else serve in the nursery, right? That was a little plug, but a little passive aggressive maybe. It's not my notes. It just came out. It must be of the Lord. Raising kids, valuing our work, all kinds of things that we're tempted to grumble in, to complain about, to dispute among ourselves. Why is this important that we not grumble or dispute? Well, first of all, it glorifies God. There's not one example of grumbling I can think of or you could think of that will please the Lord. Not one, because when we're grumbling, we're questioning ultimately the goodness of God in that circumstance. So it glorifies God, but it reminds us that we will never please the Lord by our grumbling and disputing. Paul goes on to say, do all things without grumbling or disputing that, or so that, you may be blameless. Here's the reason. Don't grumble, don't dispute, don't argue, so that you may be blameless, innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked generation. Listen, when you live this way, you will stand out in the world. You will. When you live this way, not grumbling, not arguing, you're going to stick out in the world. What does our world do? It grumbles and it disputes every single day over every single thing you can imagine. Think about your job. Most of you work, and if you don't work, think about where you go to school. If you stay at home, think about just the tendency at home. How much grumbling takes place in your circles in a given day? Just think about that. Grumbling. How much disputing? And then consider the opportunity you have as a follower of Jesus to make a difference in others' lives simply by speaking a different language than all of those around you speak. I'm not talking about literal foreign language. I'm talking about just how you approach situations. This is a huge challenge for me. I'm a grumbler by nature. Like, it's easy for me to just grumble and complain and to kind of nitpick and dispute. But listen, you will stand out when you choose gratitude instead of grumbling. And then people will want to know what in the world's wrong with you, and you get to tell them, Jesus is what's wrong with me. Right? And when you do this, Paul says that you may be blameless, innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked generation, a generation that doesn't look like this. Why? So that you may shine as lights in the world. You may reflect the goodness of the gospel in your life as you seek to live a way that's completely different than the way most live. And this is just one example, grumbling, disputing. You're going to shine as lights in the world. So you bear fruit in your example by how you live out your life. You bear fruit by your message. Paul goes on to say, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. What is the word of life? The word of life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is the good news that God loved this world so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be the savior of the world. That's what we're talking about when we speak about the word of life. It's just another way to speak about the gospel message. The message that Jesus is the savior of sinners. The message that God is a holy, righteous, glorious God who created the heavens and the earth. He created us, and yet we turned our back against him. We broke his commands. We were at enmity with God. We turned our backs against him, and we rebelled and went our own way. Because of that, God is going to hold us accountable. He's going to judge us one day, and because of our sin against him, we have every right to be condemned and judged because God is righteous. He is holy. But the good news is that he sent his own son into the world to live a life that is reflective of the righteousness he demanded of us. Jesus lived a life of faithfulness and obedience, never sinned. And yet he went to a cross and he died on a cross to shed his blood as a sacrifice to pay the penalty of sin, to die in the place of sinners, to take upon himself the judgment of God against our sin so that if anyone would believe in him and put their hope and trust in him, their sin would be forgiven and that they would be reconciled with God. That's what we mean when we say gospel That's what we mean when we say the word of life. And that is what we would encourage you today, if you're here and you're not a Christian, that you would believe in that and find your sins forgiven and yourself reconciled with a holy God. And church, that is what we are called to hold fast to. It is this good news that we're hold fast to, that we're hold fast in a way that we proclaim it, that we would be a truth-proclaiming people, not a grumbling people. That we would hold fast to the word of life and not waver on it, that we would keep believing it, keep teaching it, keep preaching it, and that that would be our message to the world, not what we're dissatisfied with or what we want to grumble about today. Shine as lights as you hold fast to the word of life, the gospel. That's the second thing that Paul says. The way that you bear fruit is you hold fast to this gospel. You believe it, and you keep believing it, and you proclaim it. But then number three, lastly, he says that we can bear fruit through our joy. Notice what Paul says here at the end. He almost gives this personal plea for their obedience. It's interesting. He says, do all things without grumbling, that you may be blameless, that you may shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, that day when Jesus returns, he calls us to himself, the great day when all will be judged and those who are believing in him will be with him forever, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud, Paul's saying, that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He's saying so that when Jesus comes back, that you would be faithful, that you would not grumble or complain, that you would shine as lights in the world, so that on that day I can know that what I did in this life was not in vain, so that I can rejoice that you are there fully arrayed in blood-washed linen as we sing, and that you would be reconciled, that you would be there before the Lord on that great day, approved and welcomed. Paul said, I want to be there on that day, and I want to see you there on that day so that I can rejoice. That I can rejoice that my work was not in vain and that your work was not in vain. He longed for the day when the faithfulness of these believers would be seen for all that it is. And he wanted to see them there complete on that day. And he knew that would bring him joy. And he wanted them to have the same joy as well. He even says in verse 17, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering, I think that's a reference to maybe he's thinking he may be very well martyred. He may be killed. Even if my life is to end because of this commitment to the gospel, I am glad. I am glad and rejoice with you all. And I want you to be glad and rejoice with me. Even if I'm to die for the sake of the gospel, I want you to rejoice, because that means even though I die, that means the work of the gospel continues on. It doesn't mean that because I'm dead that now I guess the gospel quits going forward. I guess the church is in trouble. No, Paul is rejoicing because even if he dies for the sake of the gospel, he knows the gospel will do its work. The Lord through the gospel will do his work. And friends, that should be our aim as well, that we would long for the day of Christ so that we can rejoice in Jesus for the work he's done in us and for the work that he's done in those around us that we've had the joy of ministering to. The fruit of our obedience and the fruit of our labor will be seen in full on that day. And that's something we should joyfully anticipate. Paul knows, again, his suffering in prison and possible martyrdom is not a waste because it's resulted in the Philippians' faithfulness, and that brought him joy. That was enough. His chief concern was on their spiritual development, not his circumstances. And friends, one of the fruits that we can and we should exhibit on this side of heaven is a joyful confidence in the work and progress of the gospel, despite any hardships we may endure, that God will do his work and that our joy cannot be taken from us, even in hardship. Something that ought to be seen as we anticipate the fullness of our salvation on that great and glorious day. Paul says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. The way we do that is we do it with remembering what God's done in us, that we would strive with this godly ambition, that it would be our desire to live consistent lives, as we've done in the past, even now in the present, that we would remember God's presence and his provision in our lives to will and work in us for his good pleasure. And we've been called to bear fruit. When we think about salvation, we need to remember that the gospel not only does something to us, it does something in us. It transforms us. It's a transformative work that has a beginning, and it's a process that has one day an ending when we're with Jesus that we will see in full. It's a transformative work that begins at that moment of conversion and completed when we're home with Christ. But in the meantime, we must work out this salvation. We must work out this salvation as we strive, as we labor to grow in Christ, knowing that's God who's at work in us so that we may shine as lights in the world to the praise of his glory. That's what we're called to do, church. That we're called to be this kind of people, not just individually, but this kind of people together for the glory and praise of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for exhorting us, for reminding us, for helping us see the calling of our lives, Lord, that we would be called to this labor, working out of salvation. Lord, not working for our salvation. We know that you're the one who saves. We can't do anything to make ourselves right with you, but because you've done everything through Christ to reconcile us and to bring us to you through faith, Lord, we now have the incentive, we now have the reason and the joy to be able to progress in this faith, to walk in faithfulness every single day, and that we would persevere to that end. Lord, is our prayer that you would help us to do that. Father, we know that we can't do it without you, and we're thankful that you're reminding us today that you are present to help us, to give us all that we need for life and godliness. So Lord, would you help us to advance, to grow as your people, Father, to depend on you every step of the way and to remember that it is for your glory and even for the good of this world that we do so. Lord, thank you for this word today that we have, and thank you for this reminder, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.